Crossroads, grab a seat. Good morning. It's great to be with you. Band, thank you so much for stewarding your gifts faithfully. Pastor RJ, thank you. And man, could you hear each other? I hope you could hear each other. What a gift of encouragement to my heart to hear the voices of God's people. I'm sure many of you know this, but maybe some of you don't. How we gather is actually really intentional. Why these fluorescent lights are on, why we're in the round, why the band is on the floor, why we want to be able to hear one another. At Crossroads, our heart's desire is to just faithfully, consistently push past stage and audience to the priesthood of believers, you, the bride of Christ, the church, for participation. Each one of you has something to bring here. It's not just me here in this moment. Each one of us, and we bring, hopefully, with honesty, our need to the Father, our desperation, our prayers of thanksgiving, of hope, all of those things. And so, it's just wonderful to be with you. Everything that we do is centered around Christ. He's at the center of everything, and his word, as he's revealed in the scriptures. And so we get to open that today and feast together. I hope you're up for it because we have a lot to get through in Isaiah 36 and 37. And so we are going to be, yes, in Isaiah still, in the text of chapters 36 and 37. And I want to commend this to you. If you're a note taker, and maybe if you're not a note taker, maybe it'd be good to write these passages down. 2 Kings 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 28 through 32. Because you see, the story we're going to look at this morning, the story of King Hezekiah and the Assyrian army and King Sennacherib, is actually found in these other two passages of scripture. And this story is actually one of the best examples, one of the few examples, really, of a story being heralded in three separate books of the Old Testament. It describes the same account. And so I just encourage you this week, spend some time with these passages to get an even fuller view of the incredible story that we get to tackle this morning. Well, keeping with our liturgy as we read the text prior to standing for the word of God, we've been sharing kingdom stories. And this week, a story came to my heart that's very near and dear, and so I wanted to share it with you. And it goes something like this. My dear wife, Jana, has been a stay-at-home mom for 17 years through the birth and raising of all of our kids, Ben and Nora and Olive and Ari and Psalm. But just last month, she began to work outside the home at a little barista job in Wyoming, where we live. And actually, it coincided with this new venture. Jana felt led to read The Practice of the Presence of God. Does anyone know that book? It's by Brother Lawrence, right? The 17th century friar who sought in everything that he did, from the very simple and mundane of tasks, to do them with a heart that was continually aware of God's nearness and his delight, doing everything, literally everything, for the glory of God. And so Jana, actually, in her own words in this new job, has shared with me that she's been led by the Spirit to see her new role as an opportunity to practice the presence of God, to steam the milk to the glory of God, to wash the dishes to the glory of God, to pull pastries to the glory of God, to take that drink order to the glory of God, to shake that espresso, yes, for the glory of God. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a stay-at-home mom who ventures into a new calling, eyes fixed on the mundane as beautiful and sacred, all done for the glory of God. Well, friends, would you stand if you're able or stand in spirit for the reading of God's word? We're going to be in first in Isaiah 36, so buckle up. It's a long chapter. And then we're going to jump to the middle of 37. Isaiah 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army, quite the understatement we'll find, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. And the field commander said to them, "Tell your king, Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending upon Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'Well, we are depending upon the Lord, our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar alone'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending upon Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall with you, who, like you, will eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. 'Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain, new wine, land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have any of the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded them, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. And now jump with me quickly, chapter 37, starting in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your ears, your eyes, Lord. See, listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Yes, it is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. But now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Good job. You guys kept bending your knees. No one passed out. That was a lot. And there's a lot to cover this morning, so buckle up. So if you're like me, right away you might notice something. We've been in Isaiah all summer, and there's been a lot of prophetic and poetic language. Am I right? And now what feels like a bit of a pit stop, a bit of a rest area, Isaiah decides to offer us the relief of historical narrative. A story that we can maybe start to get our minds and our hearts around. And this story picks up with the reign of King Hezekiah. He's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we've read, things are quite grim. There's this ominous cloud of death and foreboding as the kingdom of Assyria has come with its war machine to the very doorstep of Jerusalem. But how did we get here? I know we've kind of jumped through different chapters in Isaiah. So let's do a little bit of background, a little of walking through the story of how we land at Hezekiah in this moment. Well, at this point in time, the northern kingdom, remember the kingdoms are split, the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed for some 20 years. There's a single verse in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6, that says this: in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, and carried away Israel away into the exile. Just like that, with one verse, 10 tribes wiped off the map. The righteous judgment of God that Isaiah had been foretelling came because Israel had forsaken their call. Do you remember back to Isaiah chapter 5 when Rod preached and gave this picture of a vineyard, what God's people were called to be, right? To take the land and to bring peace and shalom to the chaos of it. But all that Israel had been producing was utterly worthless, bitter, poisonous fruit. So year after year, kingdom after kingdom, throne after throne, the same failure, the same verdict for every king in the northern kingdom. And it was this: every king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which made Israel sin. And God's heart continues to cry out, "You, my people, you've squandered your calling to be this choice vineyard. You've forsaken the Lord. You've forsaken my laws, my decrees to be set apart. And you've given yourself over to the disordered desires and chaos of the world, the nations, the people around you." And so for Israel, this vineyard, it is judged and the people are carried away in exile. Now to the south, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. To the south, Judah's storyline has actually been quite similar. Kings doing evil in the sight of the Lord, but I'm here to tell you there is hope. In the midst of all of that evil, we do see kings in the southern kingdom, kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat, do right in the sight of the Lord. But here's something to notice. Even for those kings who are described as having a heart to follow after the Lord, they too are marked with a distinct failure. You see, from the days of Solomon, the kings of Israel and Judah had built these high places, these places of worship, these altars to the Lord, yes, Yahweh, but outside his prescribed place of worship and sacrifice, which was where? In Jerusalem at the temple. And so over time, these high places slowly intermingled with Canaanite idolatry to create a mixed breed of worship, right? And so though every king in the northern kingdom, but not every king in the southern kingdom was evil, every single one of them fails in this. They do not remove these high places. And so all of this leads to a character that we have yet to be introduced to. And this is the father of Hezekiah, the main character in our story today. And his name is King Ahaz. Do you know anything about King Ahaz? It's really, really, really hard to overstate the depravity of this king of Judah. He has fallen from his calling as a king of God's people. He shuts the doors of the temple in Jerusalem, boards them up, stops the sacrifice where God has asked for it. He sets up his own altars throughout the land. He worships pagan gods. He participates in pagan rituals. And ultimately, in a sickening show of depravity, he begins to sacrifice his own sons in the fire of pagan worship. This is a king of God's people. You can see that the fruit of this vineyard is utterly rancid. But out of these fires, Hezekiah survives. And think about that. All of his brothers are dead at the hand of his father, burned alive, but Hezekiah remains. Miraculously, he survives. And at the young age, yes, the very young age of 25, he ascends to the throne. And what we've already read in the text and what we will see is, here's a king who reigns righteously, a king who is a hero, truly a hero for his people. As I was studying this week, I couldn't get Mariah Carey's, "And a hero comes along," you know, out of my mind. If you survived the 90s, you know that song. But here we have a hero that we've been waiting for. As you read through Isaiah, through the Kings and the Chronicles, it's just time and time again, failure and failure. But now we come to Hezekiah. And I wonder this morning, do you have a hero in the faith? Maybe someone who's discipled you, someone who has shown you a compelling picture of what humility and Christ-likeness and a love for the Lord, conviction looks like. I think as the years have gone by, Lord willing, I've gained some degree of wisdom. But honestly, truly, my parents continue to grow in their stature in my mind and heart as heroes of faith for me. I mean, they counted the cost for years upon years, giving their lives away to foster children. They fostered over 60 kids in their home and in group care. I mean, do you have people in your life, maybe even now, that you look at them and say, "Thank you, Lord, for such a picture of faith, for the inspiration of a godly person"? So like I said at the beginning, I encourage you, go back and read 2 Chronicles 29 through 31 specifically. If you want to read about the full breadth of what Hezekiah does to bring reform and revival to God's people. So you know his father, he closed the doors of the temple. Hezekiah, he opens them. He opens the doors that his father shut. He reinstates the feast of Passover. He begins to sacrifice again in the temple with the priests. And he alone does what no king, whether evil or good, did before him. He actually tears down all the high places throughout the land. Even those high places that maybe were where Yahweh was being worshiped and sacrificed to, he knew that God had commanded that the sacrifice be at the temple. He clears the high places and he leads the priests and the people in consecration and revival. And so just before our story begins with Sennacherib, Assyria, judgment, death that arrives at Hezekiah's doorstep, scripture speaks of the utter and pure joy and true revival among the nation of Judah that has come from Hezekiah's faithful leadership. And this is what the text says from 2 Chronicles. "So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people. Their voice was heard and their prayer came to his, the Lord's holy dwelling place, to heaven." Man, talk about a legacy. Man, from child sacrifice of his father to repentance before the Lord of hosts. What a beautiful picture. Hezekiah surely is not his father. For repentance has brought a whole new chapter forth in Judah. And this morning, do you need to hear that? That the legacy maybe that you were born into, that you received, maybe you've chosen to walk in, it doesn't have to be your future. Whatever darkness, right, that you need to leave behind, whatever clearing of your house, the Lord is always asking, as he always does, this question: choose today whom you will serve. I just wanna say briefly, there's hope, right? No matter the legacy, the pain you've been born into, maybe the sin of your own life that's choked you out, that your home, your father's sin, your mother's son, your lineage, what we see in Hezekiah is hope. The fact that his heart holds on to the Lord in spite of all the wreckage that he was brought into in the world. And so much like what happens in our own lives in a moment like this, we see Hezekiah, a man of faith, of deep conviction for the Lord. This season of joy and peace and green pastures that the nation of Judah is experiencing, it will be met with a testing of Hezekiah's faith. A deep valley has come upon him, hasn't it? Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 36. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked A few? No, all of the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. It is difficult to grasp the brutality and the violence, the horror that the kingdom of Assyria was known for. I know in this room right now, we have veterans who've seen, experienced the horrors of war. Assyria was a war machine like no other. And maybe even for this cultural moment, this story happens right around 701 BC. And maybe if you know your history and you've been paying attention to the last month or so, you might know that Homer and his story of the Odyssey, the oral tradition in that story, began at the same time around 700 BC. And I haven't seen the movie, but I've heard that the depictions of war in that movie are absolutely gruesome, violent, bloody. And I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of Assyria was that and so much more. When we were studying in Israel with Rod and Libby, we went to Lachish, which is this archaeological site, as you can see, this city that we read about in our text today. And you can still see the siege ramp that the Assyrians built to destroy this city, this outpost on their way to Jerusalem. It was from this city that Sennacherib sent his army forward north to Jerusalem. And while we were here, Libby mentioned something that stuck with me, which is amazing. She said that you can actually go to London, to the British Museum, and you can go into the Assyrian wing of the museum and see King Sennacherib's walls from his palace, inscribed. So they've found these archaeologically, they've found them. And when you go there, you can actually see that on this wall, King Sennacherib is describing his destruction of the city of Lachish. So you can imagine sitting there at the actual place with Rod and Libby being described that, oh, you can go and see how Sennacherib tells the story of how he destroyed the city. And when we moved to England, we actually got to go to the British Museum. I've taken a couple of groups of young adults to study in Oxford with our dear friend Neil, and also go to London and see this at the British Museum. It's incredible. And it plants us squarely in history that no one really can deny that this happened. But if you're in that room and you look at those wall reliefs, the reliefs that Sennacherib described and made for his palace, you're gonna get a picture of what Assyria was capable of. So the picture on the left is what they call flaying. So the Assyrians would take their prisoners and grab them, right? Hold them by their limbs, stretch them out and flay them. They would skin them alive. And the picture on the right is a picture that Sennacherib wants to show anyone that would mess with him. This is what we do to our enemies. They would take these stakes and drive them through their prisoners. And they would oftentimes take these poles with these prisoners on them to the cities that they were attacking and put them outside the city walls so that everyone in the city could hear the wailing of those that were captured before their city. Like the slow deaths that would come. It's horrific. It's gruesome. And this is what awaited Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem. The threats they heard as Sennacherib's entourage comes to the city walls. And so when we looked at our scripture, the field commander tries everything, doesn't he? He brings about some psychological warfare. He threatens death. He mocks the God of Judah. He promises even, did you see it? Some relief. Hey, if you would just submit to me, we might exile you, but we'll bring you to a land flowing with lots of bread, lots of wine. It won't be so bad if you would but just submit. The refrain is continual that the people hear. There is no salvation for you if you keep your faith in the Lord and in your King Hezekiah. It's interesting too that the very act of obedience that we talked about with Hezekiah, how he tore down those high places that no king before him had torn down, the field commander is aware of that. Did you see that in the text? Right? He actually jumps on this opportunity. He says, but you say to me, we are depending upon the Lord our God. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars your king Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before the altar? I mean, Judah, Jerusalem, look at this. You removed all those high places from all those outlying cities, and what's left of them now? Nothing. We've destroyed them all. We've killed everyone. And we're coming for you next. So the response of Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, the officials, right? They plead with this commander of the army. They say, would you actually please stop speaking in Hebrew? All of our people can understand you, and they're getting scared. It makes me think of, you know, as parents, you know the language you speak. Like when we start to spell, hey, you want to get I-C-E-C-R-E-A-M after church today? When our kids are young and they still can't spell. I still sometimes struggle when Jana like says a word, you know, spoken out. Ice cream. Yes, okay. It's that picture, but to the nth degree. They say to the commander, they say, please stop speaking. Speak to us in Aramaic so that only we can understand, because you're bringing terror upon the city. But that's the point, isn't it? That all would hear and tremble. Verse 12, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, sitting with you, who like you will eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? This is the threat that's coming. People of Judah, it is utter foolishness to put your trust in Hezekiah and this God of yours. Look at the terror before you. Who can stand against Assyria? And so as we read this message, it reaches Hezekiah. And from, actually, if you've noticed, a certain place that's described as the aqueduct of the upper pool. And maybe if you've been reading Isaiah, you know something about this place. Because Hezekiah's father Ahaz, at this very place, years before, he actually ignored the prophet Isaiah and rejected godly counsel. That very place is the place that Isaiah decides to describe a different path that Hezekiah takes. He calls upon the prophet of God. He clothes himself in sackcloth and humility. And he says, would you pray, Isaiah, that a remnant would survive? And if you're reading the text, there's more to it. It says that Sennacherib actually does withdraw. For a moment, there's a threat south of Jerusalem. And so the army withdraws to deal with that threat, but actually that is short-lived, for very quickly, the Assyrian army returns and marches on Jerusalem yet again. So now we see the words of Sennacherib echo over the walls a second time. He says, do not let the God you depend upon, verse 10, deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. Man, I don't know if we can get our minds and hearts into the hearts of those within Jerusalem. But just for a moment, imagine the terror within those walls, hearing the cries of their countrymen being tortured outside, those that were captured at Lachish. The thunderous marching of 185,000 soldiers ready to destroy and kill you. What hope is left? This army has swallowed up everything in its path. And King Hezekiah, he has the prophetic judgment of God's, you know, words in his ears from the prophet Isaiah, knowing that they have for so long in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah forsaken their calling. This judgment that is upon them, mixed with this battle cry from a pagan army. And what does he do? He just throws himself at the mercy seat of God. Chapter 37, verse 14, Hezekiah received that letter from the messengers. He read it, and where does he go? Immediately into the temple. And he spreads out that letter before the Lord. You have to do something about this. Would you listen to what's being said about you? Sennacherib is ridiculing the living God. And yes, Assyria has laid waste to all peoples and all lands and all fake gods, but you're not a fake god. Lord, our deliverer, deliver us so that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. See, Hezekiah knows that it's not on account of their righteousness as a kingdom or even his own leading, his own merit. He pleads with God not because they're deserving of being saved, but on account of the great name of God. It's a desperate, messy, faithful prayer that is wholly and completely preoccupied with the character of God. His character, his honor, his glory, his name. And it's really hard for me to wrap my mind around this type of faith. With the howls of suffering outside his door reaching his ears, Hezekiah is on the ground before the mercy seat of God, clinging to his faith. Lord, I have nothing else but you. You got to show up. I cling to you. Despite the worst of circumstances, I cling to you. Despite the terminal diagnosis, I cling to you. Despite the deep betrayal that has robbed my heart of rest for so many years, Lord, I cling to you. Despite the abuse that's darkened every day since, I cling to you. Despite the infertility that goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on, and on, I cling to you. Even if we perish at the hands of the Assyrians, I will cling to you. Man, a prayer of faith. I want that faith. It's into your hands, Lord, I commit all things. For Hezekiah knows that surely the Lord could save them. But even if he doesn't, there's nowhere else he wants to be but right there at the feet of God. And it reminds me this story of another really famous story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before the fiery furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember what they say? If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. We will not serve your God. Or Job's words, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. What kind of faith is this? I'll tell you what kind of faith it is. It's a faith I've witnessed here at Crossroads, in your lives. So many have walked this out faithfully. When the temptation and the off-ramp to abandon God in the worst of circumstances is at your feet, you've chosen a different path. It's been an encouragement to my heart. I know for many house churches, many communities, small communities within Crossroads, it's been life-giving to see this faith on display. I think of the loss of children that we as a church have experienced. The loss of loved ones, parents, spouses, siblings, the loss of hopes and dreams, what you had hoped for your future is now being taken from you. It's that prayer, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. See, Hezekiah, in this moment, yeah, he's faithfully torn down those high places. He's consecrated the people of God, and they've experienced joy and revival, good times. But now, death is at his doorstep. What's he gonna do? He doesn't give in to other gods. He doesn't give in to the promise of relief, even, that the Assyrian commander dangles in front of his people. Other paths of possible survival, other ways out. No, he puts all of his chips in one corner. It's a desperate, faith-filled man, pleading, and he knows well enough of the people's sins that have brought about judgment. This is not a, how could you not save us, or we so deserve to be saved. This is a messy, honest, humble, sincere, desperate prayer. If our salvation is gonna come, it's gonna come from one place. And it's you, the Lord of hosts. And what is the response to his prayer? If you look with me in chapter 37, verse 33, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. Or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it for my name's sake, in the sake of David, my servant. Oh, man. And it makes me think, when the kings and the leaders and the presidents of this earth boast with great speeches about their conquests, right? They etch their victories and their glory into palace walls and in history books, going to the greatest of lengths to show the world over and over and over again their great might. The Lord needed a single verse. As the Passover brought salvation to Israel in the land of Egypt, so the Passover comes again. Would you look with me in verse 36? Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. That's it. A single sentence. The finger of God. Man, the story of Hezekiah is so encouraging, isn't it? It's convicting. He stands as a model of faith, a king that the people have been waiting for, this hero that comes along with courage and humility and fear of the Lord, a champion, a true hero. But yeah, I'm here to say that Hezekiah also offers us a warning, like every story of every hero ever told. Not long after this display of incredible faith from a leader that I think we would all raise our hand and say, I'll follow him, right? We read Isaiah 39, and that Hezekiah, this man that we could all look up to, that the nation of Judah is ready to get behind, to put their trust in his leadership. He's a disciple maker. Follow the Lord like I'm following the Lord. At the end of his kingly reign, he stumbles. Do you know that disappointment? Man, I looked up to her. No, not their marriage. After all those years of faithful ministry, not him. They were such a godly mentor to me. How could this happen? Hezekiah, who faithfully served the Lord, he stewarded Judah back to the Lord. He displays such great faith. In the shadow of seemingly certain doom, he falls at the hand of pride. Can we escape it? See, an envoy comes from a far country, and they bear gifts and many flattering words. And as Hezekiah has been leading Judah, it's grown in stature. The Lord has blessed him. They're rich. They have power, right? And this envoy comes, he welcomes them in, and in his pride, he shows off every corner of his treasury, the fullness of Judah's gold and wealth, the vastness of his kingdom. How impressive, right, guys? Look what we have. Look what I have. And this envoy, they would return home with this insider info to their people, the nation of Babylon. The very nation that would ultimately bring destruction upon the temple and the final exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. Even the best kings fail. It's just utter disappointment and despair. Not you too, Hezekiah. It's such great promise, but the final chapter just ends with that gut punch. And I want to end with this, brothers and sisters. All the kings fail. All the presidents and the pastors and the parents, the patriarchs. But you know what I'm going to say, don't you? There's only one who doesn't fail. There's only one who doesn't leave us with that pit in our stomach when hypocrisy shows up. You know that pit? Even here in the book of Isaiah, the prophet has been pointing to him this whole time. Emmanuel, God with us. We so desperately want that king, a hero, a champion that won't fall off the horse or stumble right before the finish line. And that hero has and will always have a name, King Jesus. And I want to say this, get to him. Would you get to him? We have this picture of Hezekiah. What a gift of encouragement to see a man that for the vast majority of his life walks faithfully. And I'm here to testify, I'm sure many of you too as well can testify, what a gift it is to see Christ's likeness in someone else. Like as Paul described, follow me as I follow Christ. To see someone who has the aroma of Jesus about them, someone in the here and now. But let me warn you, let me plead with you. It is so easy for us to stop at the thing that reflects Christ and not actually get to Christ. I'll tell you what, from my heart, I wanna hug Jesus. I wanna see his face. And so often I feel like I see my brothers and sisters who reflect him, and it's beautiful, it's captivating. It's like I'm witnessing a part of Christ. But then they somehow begin to take a place that they were never meant to. They're not Jesus. Praise God for their testimonies, but I have to get to him. Get to him. So I'll say this, don't stop at even the good. Don't stop at this platform. Don't stop at Pastor Rod. Don't stop at any pastor. Don't stop at your Christ-like spouse. Don't stop at that encouraging podcast that you just love to listen to. Don't stop at that song that always speaks to your heart and moves you. Don't even stop at the captivating story about Christ. Get to him. Get to him. And I want to say this too, and it might be painful to hear. I plead with you, don't stop at the bad. Don't stop at the hypocrisy. Don't stop at the one who claimed Christ and brought abuse. Don't stop at that betrayal that was perpetrated in the name of God. Don't stop at the headlines and the heroes that fail over and over and over. Get to him. Don't stop at the room, the house that's crowded and you can't find a way in. Get on the roof, tear the roof off, and get to him. Don't stop at the crowd that's squeezing you out. Press through to grab the hem of his robe. Don't walk to an empty tomb. Run to it. Get to the King of Kings. He doesn't fail. He conquered death. He holds hope and life in his hands. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Don't stop at the branches, however beautiful they may be. Get to the vine. He's the hero. He won't fail you. And Crossroads, it's all about him. All about him.